good song, old song, been around a long time song. By the way, Blake found a necklace in the parking lot that belongs to somebody, and if it's yours, for $20, you might have it. It belongs to Jake. Okay, well, all right, Jake. Well, all right, well, it's up here. Yeah, okay. Well, Scott, I don't know, that's a good gift. It's good to see everybody out this evening on the beautiful Lord's Day. We are spending some time this year in theme of looking at trying to renew in 2022. And we began the year talking about trying to renew our interest and our devotion to the Word of God, because you have to begin somewhere. And everything else is predicated upon what we get out of the Bible. And so we spent some time talking about the need of renewing ourselves in the Word of God. And from that, we then learned that God loves us and God is taking care of us. There's the grace and mercy of God, the wrath of God. So as we read the Bible, we begin to develop the recognition of who God is and why He is important. And then from Him, we, of course, understand the love that God has for us in His Son, as we spent time talking about renewing hearts to Christ, and that we need to fall in love with God. We need to serve Jesus. He is the Son of God. And that when we love the Lord Jesus, we learn to love the Lord God. And so those are dependent upon one another. And then we spent a little time last month talking about the church, because God sent His Son to the church so that we would be able to enjoy that fellowship in the Word with God and the Son. Well, all of that brings us to where we are tonight, because when we read the Bible and we learn who God is, and we learn that He loved us to give us His Son, and that in the plan that God has given, He has established His church. So why do we have a church? Why do we have the assembly? Why do we do what we do as we do each day of the week? And so from that, we learn that God has a purpose not only for establishing the church, but He has a purpose for what He wants us to do, and that's worship. And the thing about worship, it's interesting that many times people, that, you know, I'm against organized religion, and it's like, well, that's kind of like being against organized creation. You're offended because the world's in order? You're offended because there's things that are put into place? Well, religion, as we would define it, as a belief system by which we follow after, is that it's got to be an organized way. And it always has been. There has never been, in the eyes of God at least, a disorganized religion. There's always been an organized kind of religion. And that's true of worship. And one of the things that is important for us to realize about what we do here is that this is not simply something that we engage in because, well, God thought it was a good idea to get us together once a week. This is something that God has always wanted man to do. As a matter of fact, from the very beginning, God has wanted man to worship Him. Why were we created? Isaiah tells us that we are created to glorify God. We're not here for ourselves. This world is not made for us. This world is made so that we can glorify God. And to do that, to reciprocate, is to show a worship to God. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, when we find that Adam and Eve, of course, have been expelled from the garden, and they're going to be having children and family coming, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, and she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the indicator is, which we don't know the background, we don't need to, God said, I want you to worship. And so Cain and Abel, while I'm sure this included Adam and Eve and everybody else, the story is going to lead, of course, to what happens to Abel. But we find that just right out of the beginning here, in the process of time, that Cain knows that there's something he's got to do. And so he brings the gift. And Abel knows there's something to do. And I think that the offering is not really the issue here, because because we know that when they did what God said to do, there was a different reaction. Because in verse 4, it goes on to say that Abel brought his, but it says that the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So we see, first of all, don't miss the point, God said, I want you to worship me. And this is how I want you to do this. I want you to bring the best of what you've got. And so they did. I'm not sure that it's really a matter of the fact that Cain brought the gifts of the fruit, because people say, well, it needed to be a blood sacrifice. Well, the problem with that is that in the law of Moses, you had blood sacrifices, but you also had grain offerings. And you had other offerings, and they had to give of the first fruit. I don't think it's an issue that Cain was disrespected because he brought the wrong thing. That's not the problem. That would have been an easy one. Well, you brought the one wrong one. Because what we find out about Cain is that it was not so much the offering, but the kind of person that Cain was. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer talks about this very same story, he mentions Abel. It says that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, why was his more excellent? Well, because he gave a lamb, and Cain, no, that doesn't make it more excellent. The problem with Cain was, Cain had an evil heart. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is that Abel brought the sacrifice, which was of the lambs, and it was more righteous because Abel understood what he was doing. Later in 1 John chapter 3, John again will refer to this same incident in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. And he says that from this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. What we see is that when God told Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and everybody else there, I want you to worship me, he told them, this is what you do. And so Abel did what God wanted him to do by bringing the first fruits of his labor. Cain brought the first fruits of his labor, but the problem was Cain had a wrong heart. He had an evil heart. He had one that was filled with unrighteousness. Because obviously you remember in the story that Cain became very jealous and he became very angry to the point that he rose up and killed his brother. And then you read the rest of chapter 4, Cain was just, he was just a mess. He was just an evil person. So what we learn is that worship ended from the beginning. And the problem with worship has always been how God views worship and how we view worship. I'm sure that when Cain brought his offering, he said, well, here it is. You know, here's my stuff. And he was doing what God wanted him to do. But that's not worship. Worship is not determined by the external. Worship is determined by what's in the heart. And so God was not pleased with the offering of Cain, although he was pleased with the offering of Abel. And so that tells us that while God commands worship, worship can be false. You can go through the motions and do what's got to be done, and God will not respect that kind of an offering. And God expected Cain to offer faithful worship, and he didn't do that. In whatever time period, and again, we don't know when all of this transpired of what their ages were, but obviously they were of some age. And so the problem here is that the spirit of worship in the heart of Cain was false. Worship is not determined simply because we're sitting in the pew or we're singing a song. It's really about what our heart is. And so worship in the very beginning is about our relationship with God. Remember much later when Samuel is coming to anoint David, that David's a little confused why he couldn't figure out the right person. And God said, I don't look on the outside. I look on the inside. So the first thing that we learn about worship is it's internal. And it is what God sees and not what is outside. And then we look at the next one and we go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 10 and realize that there's another level of worship. Because here's a couple of sons of Aaron, the older sons of Aaron. And you remember Aaron's the high priest. These sons, Nadab and Abihu, among Eleazar and the other sons that are there, are the priests and they're serving. And so they know what to do. They're going about doing what they're supposed to be doing and so forth. And we find in Leviticus chapter 10 in verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I don't know, you know, some of you may do a little bit of welding and things like that, and there may be a difference that you might be able to tell in different kinds of fire. To me, fire is fire. I mean, granted, ones look blue, one may look orange, one may look, I mean, you know, if you hold up fire, fire is fire as far as I know. This is highly technical, I know, but, you know, what is fire? And here, they're taking their censers and they put fire in it, put incense. Now, granted, they took it either from the wrong place or they're doing the wrong thing, but the problem that they have is that here are two people who are in the leadership role of worship, and they've got it all wrong. And what's important about this story is that they got it so wrong that God decided to just bring fire down and devour them. And you have to stop and think, now what's going on that fire went out from the Lord and just, can you imagine? I mean, actually you can, so we won't talk about it, but can you imagine that you're just sort of walking around and here's these two priests and they've got their priestly garments on and they've got their little censers and there's smoke coming out of it and they're kind of doing their thing and you don't think anything's going on. You're thinking, well, that looks normal. And then all of a sudden this fire comes out of heaven and just consumes these guys. And it's just not really a pretty picture. We're not going to go there about what that kind of wound up looking like. But, I mean, you're standing there looking and it's kind of smoldering and smoking. You're thinking, what just happened? Because you don't know what's just happened. Because the only thing that you can see, again, is the outside. Well, the problem here in verse 1 is that they were doing something they had no authority to do so. So worship can not only be false, as we've seen with Cain, or the heart, is that there is something that is done without authority which brings it to be false worship. And the reason we know that is because God just doesn't go around, you know, blowing people up with fire just because it's something. There was something really, really serious here. But the focus has got to be verse 3. And imagine, and I cannot, imagine how incredible it would be to be a father and stand there and see what happened to your two sons and God say this through Moses. Verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke concerning, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. God didn't let Aaron say anything. And I'm sure Aaron wanted to say something like, what? But those two things are the real basis of worship, that God said, worship is where I am regarded as holy. Now, what Nadab and Abihu did was that they profaned the worship of God, to a point that God was so angry with them that he destroyed them. But God said, I am going to be regarded as holy. And worship is about glorifying God. So the very nature and the definition of worship is something that is beyond just the normal. And it's possible, because if you sort of read through this, Moses then, you know, tells people, come take these guys away. And then in verse 8, it shouldn't be lost what happens next. That then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. It is possible that part of the problem with Nadab and Abihu was that they were drunk. That doesn't excuse it. But it seems interesting that the very next thing that God says to Aaron is that if you are profaning worship by not being of a sound mind, you're going to die. Because
because that's exactly what happened to his sons. Just food for thought. But the problem here is that they were not worshiping in a pattern that appealed to God. So, God did not respect Cain's worship because his heart was completely gone. And God comes and destroys Nadab and Abihu because that's how important worship is. And I think that if there's anything that should be inscribed above the pulpit or on the wall or somewhere, I mean, you know, on the table we have this done in remembrance of me, it should be these two ideas. I must be regarded as holy. I must be glorified. So what we do in our worship has got to fill those two responsibilities. We're not here just to go through church motions and do the five acts of worship. We are here to regard God as holy and to glorify God in everything that we do. And that's why that is so important, is that we remember what we're doing here, is that we are coming into the very presence of God. And so we have to be concerned about that. But the real challenge, and it's not anything new, the real challenge of worship has always been this. It gets a little bit tiresome. It gets a little bit weird. In other words, it's like, well, do we have to go do this again? You know, poor kid, you mean we got to go to church again? and it becomes a weariness. And one of the things about worship is you study it from the very beginning, and we could spend a lot of time talking about worship, you know, in the children of Israel and how that they missed the points and all the different. There's many examples about a worship, you positive and negative. You can look at Solomon when he was building the temple. I mean, the grand honor and worship that they gave to God because of the building of the house was an incredible thing as he established the temple. And yet, then there's other times that you've got people that are just doing everything the backwards way. But in the last book of the Old Testament, and I think that it's important to see that the time period is after the remnant has come back and they have finished the 70 years. And the temple has been built, the wall has been built, and the people are just, they're just sort of like, they're just not excited about worship. We're going through the motions or we're doing whatever we got to do because that's what God wants us to do. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, some of the things that God says is that a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? Well, God tells him in verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offered you a governor, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire in my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and the pure offering, and for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering, and should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, the problem that they were having was that worship had become rather dull and routine. And they really didn't understand what the problem was. What's the question? We brought animals, right? I mean, they weren't the best. But we brought animals, right? and we have this whole table thing going on, and, you know, and granted, we wouldn't do that to the governor. We wouldn't do that to the king. We wouldn't treat him like that, but it's okay because it's God, and, you know, and we're just going to kind of go through the motions. And so what we find in Malachi is that their worship had become something that was secondary to something. They would never do that to anybody else. I mean, they were, oh, we wouldn't treat God. We wouldn't treat our governors like that. We wouldn't treat the high officials like that. We would always bring them the best, because if the governor was coming to my house, buddy, we'd put the news out and we'd do all of this and we'd give all the nice things, and yet we come to worship God and it's like, well, I don't know, get that thing and bring that. And you see what's, and here he is saying that it is contemptible. And it's very displeasing. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. In verse 10, God says, I wish you'd just shut the doors. I mean, your worship is so... Could somebody just go lock the doors and just don't let anybody else in? I would rather the temple be just locked up and nobody do anything than me having to see this going on. Doesn't this echo in the challenges so often that we find in worship? How easy, you know, as we'll talk about in a minute, but you know one of the great things that God has done for us is he wants us to get together once a week. You know what's one of the bad things that God wants us to do is to get together once a week. Well, I got to go to church. And we do. It's kind of a misnomer. We really can't. But and it begins to be such a routine that we forget why we're here. We forget that indeed worship is something that can be false, and worship cannot give glory to God. And let's just face it. Worship sometimes can just be a weariness. We can't wait to get out. We can't wait to do other things. And we don't really give God our best, and we don't really do our best because, I mean, it's something we do all the time. And you look at this passage and you wonder, doesn't that echo what we are doing here? And yet God, again, like he did in Leviticus 10, says, folks, my name shall be great. Your worship is to show the world how great I am. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared. When we come to worship, this is not a casual, how do you do, George Burns kind of a world. This is before the holy God that has made this world, given us his Son, who has said, my name is great. I must be regarded as holy. I must be glorified. And that's who we come before every time we come to this building to worship. Now, I should have said this in the beginning. The worship that we're talking about here, there's two kinds. There's collective worship and individual worship. And we're not talking about individual worship, although that is an offspring of that, the fact that we would do that. But we're talking about what we do in the assembly, because isn't it interesting that God has always got a plan to bring his people together? And so we're talking about our worship when we come together in this place, and God says that my name is to be great. And then the last example they want to use is found in the New Testament. And I feel concerned that we really don't give enough emphasis of this in what it's really all about. Gene talked about it in the Lord's Supper talk this morning about focusing on the Lord's Supper, about what we were doing. Dave just mentioned in his prayer, appreciate that, of the purposing and why we're here. It's about the sacrifice of what God has done, the sacrifice of what Jesus has done. And I know the 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the Lord's Supper, but the context of it is that the problem in Corinth was that they had become rather laissez-faire about everything. Actually, they were kind of confused about everything because it was kind of like a chaotic thing. But the problem in Corinth was that they were not taking serious the remembrance of why they were gathered. Now, we're not gathered solely for the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, but it is a huge part. And I'll, you know, we remember that what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, he says, this is how Jesus instituted the supper, and he said, do this in remembrance of me, and you will do so, and you will proclaim my death. death until I come. But he follows that by verse 27 by saying, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. And I'll say this as carefully as I can because I don't want to miss a point, but the thing that is important about this passage is that the Lord's Supper is the one thing that we collectively do together that comes with penalties attached. By the way, we're commanded to sing. Okay, you sing. But God doesn't necessarily say that if you sing out of tune, I'm coming to get you. You know, I mean, you know, because God doesn't really care how we sing, but he wants us to sing. And we could talk about that in our worship, but the fact that people say, well, I don't want to sing. No, you don't have a choice. God said to sing. He doesn't care what you sound like. God wants to hear your heart. And if we're not singing, so that's a part of it. And we're going to pray. And yes, we can pray in the wrong way and do all that, but there's not necessarily penalties. That's that. And there are penalties attached to the preaching because you can get tarred and feathered and run out of town. So that's that. But the remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus, that's not eating bread and drinking juice. And I'll be honest with you, that has always scared the bediddles out of me. And if you don't know what a bediddle is, you don't want to know. Because what God says is this, I want you to remember the sacrifice of my son, tells us how to do that and whatever. But if we do so in an unworthy manner, he's not suggesting that any of us, sometimes people look at that and say, well, I'm not worthy to take it. Folks, none of us are. That's not what he's talking about. Otherwise, we would never take the Lord's Supper anyway. But what he is saying is, if we don't discern, if we don't unpack, if we don't peel the onion, if we don't think about it, if we're going through the communion and we're worried about what we're going to do after church, or we're playing, or we're reading, or we're doing, we're checking Facebook, or if we're doing anything during the Lord's Supper but focusing on the Lord's Supper, we are in dire trouble. I mean, that's what he says. That this comes with penalties attached because we are to be examining ourselves. So what that tells us about worship is that worship is not just going through the actions. It's not just going through the motions. There is an involvement that is brought about this because we can eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And we are to examine ourselves. And we can be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's a serious thing because we can bring judgment to ourselves. And so Paul says that there's going to be a judgment that is attached to it. Because that's one of the things that we engage in. And this is something that's commanded every first day of the week. Every first day of the week. One of the arguments that we use to our religious friends is that many in the religious world think that they can take, Easter a couple weeks ago or last week, whenever, a couple weeks ago. And, you know, they just do it once a week. Well, no, you're supposed to do it once a week. Okay, but why don't we think that that's that important? Because sometimes, you know, anything else is done but coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then the other passage that comes to mind of that, which again, I think brings to mind how serious this is Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 29. Now, I know in verse 25 it talks about not forsaking the assembly the fact that when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that there is a consequence of that because we're not following the pattern of worship. But consider really, I think, the greater part of this is that when the Hebrew writer talks about that let's go back to verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that it no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And he goes back to the old law, verse 28, and says that if anyone has rejected Moses' law, well, they're going to die without mercy or they will, if anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What's he saying? What I believe he's saying is, here's the thing. We have a pattern of worship that has always been true since the beginning of time. It's varied over the years. But now it is that we assemble as the body of Christ in the building, and we sing together and we pray together and we take the Lord's Supper together. And if we don't do that, or if we take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are taking, when he says in verse 29, trampling the Son of God underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing, I believe are the emblems of the supper. And if we don't do that, we have told God, listen, I am just not that interested in the death of your Son. I'm sorry. Because the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the penalties that are attached. And the penalty for failing to respect the supper is facing the wrath of the living God. Because he goes on to say right after that, in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because worship is that important. It is imperative. It's not a choice that we can flippantly use and say, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. The challenge of the Lord's Supper is to remind ourselves that we've got to take of the supper worthily. And of course, you can't do that unless you're here. But I mean, doesn't this enlighten our thinking about the Lord's Supper, about how critically essential this is? This is not a time that, you know, we just sort of go off into never, never land. I'm just, you know, from what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. And so that's the seriousness of worship. That's what worship is. And so what we do and when we gather together is to remind ourselves, this is what we are coming into the very presence of God. And the way that we do that is that we need to remember that this is God's day, not mine. It's easy to make Sunday a day of doing a lot of things. But in the old law, in the law of Moses, you remember that God said that you will remember the Sabbath day and you'll keep it holy. Now, under the law, that was every 7 days. And that was what we call Saturday now. And they couldn't skip around and say, well, you know, we're just not going to do it today. Just not interested in doing it today. Because they had to keep that as a law. Because God said that for the Jews, that was your organized worship that I want you to do. And on the Sabbath day, that's my day. In Numbers 15th chapter, the children of Israel found a man. Kids, you want to put fingers in your ears. This is going to be rough, tough. They found a man picking up sticks. Picking up sticks. Impossible that somebody would do something like that. And they didn't know what to do with him because they could figure out that you're picking up sticks. And obviously it was for a particular reason, but it was on the Sabbath day. They arrested him. They put him in jail, basically. And they came to Moses and said, we don't know what to do. Moses didn't know either. Moses goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what are we supposed to do with this guy? You know what God said? Stone him to death. For picking up sticks? Really? Yeah. What's immoral about picking up sticks? Not a thing. What's wrong with it? This was a Sabbath day. And you didn't keep it holy. Now, I went out under the law. And, you know, the Sabbath laws, and I know sometimes in the world that they like to, you know, talk about Sunday being Sunday's not the Sabbath, by the way. Don't let your religious friends convince you that today is, it's not. That was yesterday. John said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is his day. The Lord's day is his day. I think that we've lost something, that there is a purpose in when God was, you know, doing what he did about the Sabbath day, but that's not imposed upon men today. That we're not allowed to pick up sticks. Did you pick up a stick? No, it's okay. Yeah, you can do that. But the principle is still there. And I'm afraid sometimes that we've looked at our worship and said, well, Sunday's kind of like an option day. We can sort of do a lot of things on Sunday. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul did. I mean, the day of the week was so important to him that in Acts, the 20th chapter,
And he was a busy guy. He was always having somewhere to go, to be somewhere, do some things. And so, I mean, this guy was just, he was always on the move and going and going and going. But when you come to the 20th chapter, in verse 6, he says that they sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Why did he wanted to be there on the first day of the week? Why? Because that's when the saints met. And the saints were meeting to worship the Lord. And so Paul made provisions that he was going to be with God's people on the first day of the week, because particularly of his Jewish background, he knew how important the day of worship was for God. And there was nothing that was going to dissuade him about what he was going to do on the first day of the week. You never had to ask Paul where he was going to be on Sunday, ever. If Paul had children, which he didn't, they would have never worried about where they were going to be on the first day of the week. And the early disciples, they didn't necessarily question about where they were going to be on the first day of the week, because they understood how important the first day of the week comes. And nothing came before their service to God on the first day of the week. Sunday cannot be treated as an option, because the whole tenor of worship is based upon coming together to worship God. There are many things I'd like to say about the worship services. I could list a few things that I believe challenge our respect for the time of worship. But then the lesson would probably come down to opinions, views, and probably hurt some feelings about what we're here for. It's easy, and it's not uncommon, to become so lackadaisical about what we're here for, about what this is all about. But I think that in the examination of worship throughout the history of God's relationship to man, it has always been about one thing. I'm reminded of what Paul said in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, because this is what motivated Paul and why he was always where God's people were on the first day of the week. Because in Paul's life, this was how he lived. Yet indeed I also count, Philippians 3 verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that, here it is, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My actions show my respect or my disrespect for Jesus Christ. Renewing a worshipful spirit is reminding myself, what am I doing here? Why am I here? And I'm going to answer that in just one way. And you have to make up your own mind as to what those answers are. Because there is only one reason why we assemble on the first day of the week. It is because God sent his Son to die for me. And he asked a little bit of my time to come and gather with saints and to say, thank you. To say, I love you. And there will be nothing that would keep me from telling God, I love you. And I am going to be with God's saints, and we're going to sing together, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to study God's word together, and we're going to remember the sacrifice together, and there is nothing that is ever going to keep me from doing that. Save death. But then it'll be better. That is why we worship. Everything is measured. That decision is yours and how you approach the death of Jesus Christ. Let's renew our worship in spirit and in truth. Let's stand as we sing.